Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Would you pray with me? Our glorious God, we come to you tonight as the happy people who have been brought under the government of Christ Jesus. Not with your iron scepter laid against us, Father, but we've been brought to kiss the Son and to find him as altogether lovely. And you have accomplished this by your loving kindness. You have wooed us with cords of love and brought us to yourself and made us, God, to be happy people. Happy in Christ Jesus. God, we pray that when we find ourselves discontented, dissatisfied, that you would quickly bring us back to see the abundance of mercy that we received and the blessings that are ours in him, and that we would again find ourselves repenting and happy in him. Father, we are grateful that as we look at this subject, we recognize that you have described pastors as gifts to the church. Father, we're grateful that we have had in our lifetimes good examples of that and perhaps bad examples also. But God, you've given them as good gifts and as things necessary to the governance of the church under the lordship of Christ Jesus. So God, we want to acknowledge again your rule of your church and also that you have given instructions to us. God, we want to understand the instructions that you've given and to apply them correctly. We ask God for grace tonight to look again into your word and to try to discern what you've said. And so, God, we ask for your help, your Spirit's leading. And Father, we pray that you would find hearts that are ready to acquiesce to what you say. Lord, we pray for those who are not the happy subjects of Christ Jesus. And while what we look at tonight is not especially geared toward calling unrepentant sinners to repentance, God, we do pray that you would open eyes that have been blind and ears that have been deaf. And that those who are yet strangers to you would see the danger that they are in, that there is a scepter of iron, that Christ and his reign will not be mocked. God, we ask that you would bring yet more people to happily bow before Christ and kiss the Son. We ask these things in the name of Jesus for his glory. Amen. Well, I want to ask you to turn back to Titus 3. We've read Titus 3 a number of times. I thought it would be good to read Titus 1, but we're going to work tonight from from 1 Timothy 3. And we're beginning to work through these qualifications that were given in these two passages. I've printed out a sheet, and hopefully you found one. And the point of that was to try to help you to see where things overlap and where they do not. And so I've listed out 1 Timothy in order, along with a passage from Titus beside each of those qualifications where there is overlap. And then on the right side of the page where you have Titus, the qualifications in bold are those that you don't see in Timothy. So hopefully that's self-explanatory and you see what we've done. As we work through this, what I'm going to try to do, we're going to look tonight at a qualification out of order, but then we're going to start working in order. And we're going to work in order from 1 Timothy. And I'll make mention where there is overlap in Titus. When we finish 1 Timothy, rather than working through Titus and hitting all those things that do overlap again, we'll just hit those that we did not already cover as we went through 1 Timothy. Does that kind of make sense? Or hopefully so? Okay. So, in the introduction tonight, as we pick this back up and consider it, I want to remind you that as we look at these qualifications, there is what appears to be an overarching theme that we see both in Timothy and in Titus, and that is that this man must be above reproach. We see this in both places, and it is a necessary requirement. And the other qualifications that we see seem to be a working out of that qualification. In what ways must this man be above reproach? Well, in these ways, and he lists a number of ways. And if a person is not above reproach in those ways, then we can't say he's above reproach in all the ways that God tells us he must be above reproach. And so not qualified. We see this, though, I read it just a moment ago in Titus in verse 6. If any man is above reproach, and again in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And then this passage in 1 Timothy, we see it in chapter 3 and verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. So, again and again, he insists upon this, and it is a requirement or a qualification that must be met. The basic idea of being above reproach here is to not be able to lay just charge to someone. It's not necessarily that no charges will ever be made, because there are people who will do that. But there's not a charge that can lay hold. There's no charge that sticks, because it's groundless, or there's none that stick in such a way that removes the ability or the willingness of the people to follow the authority of this man, or that wrecks his reputation with those who are outside the church. And so both of those ideas are there in being above reproach. They are also present ideas, and we've talked about this a bit last week, that what we're talking about is not what was he 20 years ago necessarily, but today, is he above reproach? His character to the people who are following him, do they look and see him as being above reproach? Or are there things that are still recent enough that there's a question mark in their mind? One of the reasons he must be this is because he is to be a model for the congregation to follow. We see this a number of times in Scripture. One place is in 2 Thessalonians 3:9, where Paul speaks of offering himself as a model for you so that you would follow our example. This does not speak to a sinless life. It doesn't mean that everyone is always happy with the pastor, but blameless. I think John Calvin gives a helpful definition here. Calvin says, he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. So, you're willing to follow this man. There's not a question mark. There's not something that mars him in such a way that you think, I don't know if I can trust him. I don't know if I can follow him. Not perfect, but I'm willing to follow him. The character, the pattern of his life is one of godliness and of repentance. So, last week we began looking at this and really spent all of last week on one qualification, and that was the issue of being a husband of one wife or a one woman man. And I'm not going to go through all that again because that's what we did last week. But we ended up saying that that one woman man is a better translation of this phrase and better conveys the idea of what Paul is trying to say to us. It is a description of a man devoted to one woman in his heart and in his mind. It is a man who is not marginally or barely acceptably a one-woman man, but wholeheartedly a one-woman man. There's no question mark. And as you look at him, you're convinced of that. We also talked about how this does not in any way lower a standard. It really raises the standard, because you could be the husband of one wife your entire life and yet not be a one-woman man. You could not care for your wife. You could have eyes that roam constantly. There are people who remain married to one woman their entire life, and yet they are in and out of relationships with other women their entire life. And so just being the husband of one wife isn't all that's being conveyed here. The idea is, again, his heart is set on one woman, and he loves her. And it's in a demonstrable way. I'm not talking about overly excessive PDA, but you as the congregation, as the people who watch this, the life, this family, they ought to be able to know and recognize this man loves his wife. He cares for her. This is an expectation of every church member. We see this in Ephesians 5:25. We're to love our wives. You're to love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And as it is an expectation for every man in the church, it is certainly then the expectation of the elder, who is to be exemplary, an example to the flock. Well, let's move on then to the next thing that we'll talk about. And this is taken, as I said, out of order, but I want to go next to verse 4, where he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And then the parallel in Titus chapter 1 is in verse 6. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And I think we could attach this. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. For is a conjunction that joins those two ideas. He must be above reproach as God's steward. How would we see that? Well, there's a number of ways, but one would be how his children respond. So let's talk about that. And I want to do this because this, along with the husband of one wife, we'll probably spend more time here than on many of the others. This is next to the idea of husband of one wife, probably the one that causes the most confusion or raises the most questions. And along with husband of one wife, and especially in 1 Timothy, it kind of provides bookcases to some of these other qualifications, so that we could say that what we see in the rest of verse 2 and in verse 3, one of the places where this would be showcased in the average person's life is in the home. You may not see this in some other places, but as you look into the home, you might be able to see some of these things more readily. And so for those reasons, we'll look. In fact, there are, as Timothy lays this out, I think three arenas that we're looking into as we observe people's lives. One is church life. And so we see people in and out week after week, and we observe them. But we also have to recognize, and I think everyone recognizes this, it's easy to put on a face for Sunday morning that you may not wear all week long. And so it's not enough just to say, I see them on Sunday, and on Sunday they look like this, but have no knowledge of any other part of their life. But what we are at home is often a much more clear reflection of our character than what we are at church on Sunday morning. And in the home, if a man is married, has kids, there's an arena of authority that he exercises in a way that you may not see somewhere else. And so you have a clear view into that. The other arena that Paul mentions is in verse 7, where he's to have a good reputation with those outside the church. There may be people outside the church, outside of the community of believers, who spend more time with him day in and day out than you do as a church member. And so if you have a job, your coworkers spend more time with you than maybe anyone else at church. Or there may be relatives who are unbelievers but know you much better than the average church member. And so those three arenas are there. We'll look now at this particular one in the house. Notice again that this is not optional. He must be one who manages his own household well. To manage is to lead and to care for. It also includes the idea of presiding over or having authority over. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Paul says, they have charge over you. Have charge over you there. It's the same word as manage here in 1 Timothy. And so how does he manage the home? How does he exercise the charge that he has over his house? It's not enough that he attempts to manage his household. He's to manage it. And as Paul says here, he's to do it well. The word well could also be translated excellently. This word does not only refer to what is morally good, it is often used to refer to what is aesthetically good. What's beautiful, what's pleasing to the eye. John MacArthur speaks of this as exercising leadership over the home in a way that's not only intrinsically good, but that is visibly good. There's something observable about it. We ought to be able to look in and see there's something good in the way this home's being managed. This man is managing his household well. But how would you see that? Well, the key measurement that Paul gives us here regarding whether or not a man is managing his household well appears to be his children's behavior. Paul says that he is to keep his children under control with all dignity. Now, some might argue, is that a fair estimation? Kids will be kids. We might put up all kinds of arguments. Is that a fair estimation? You can try to manage the kids, but they have minds of their own. We can make all kinds of arguments. But when you consider that you have the responsibility of shepherding these souls in your home on a much smaller arena than shepherding the souls in the church, it's not a bad way to look. It's not God, there's wisdom here that God is giving us and saying, look there to see how they shepherd those souls before you give them responsibility over all these other souls. Souls that are to come under the authority of a pastor by his influence and his example, not by lording it over them, not by, a heavy hand. Under control. His children are to be under control. Could also be translated submission, subjection, obedience. It has the idea of recognizing one's proper place within the structure. We might say it like this. In your home, who runs the show? I'm sure you've seen, we've all seen households where it's obvious the kids are in charge. They run the show. And the parents seem to tiptoe around the kids. So, who runs the show and how well are they running it? Paul says that he is to to be keeping his children under control with all dignity, keeping them under control. Keeping here, again, is present tense. It's what they are now. As we look into the life, are they walking in a way that demonstrates they understand the authority of the parents and are under control? It also, though, I think, helps us to understand when Paul's talking about. Under control when? Well, now, but also the fact that they're under control or under authority or in submission. When do we expect our kids to be under our authority? Well, particularly we think of it when they're in our house. There reaches a point, doesn't there, where they move out of the house and maybe they form their own family unit and we don't really expect them to be under our authority in the same way anymore. And so I believe that he's speaking specifically to kids in our house under our authority in that realm. And we're to look to see how they are responding. Paul says they're to keep the children under control with all dignity. And this raises a question. To whom does he refer when he says with all dignity? Are the kids to obey with all dignity? Or are the parents to exercise authority with all dignity? And there are arguments on both sides. If it's the children, then we're saying that obedience and submission should be with dignity. It's not enough just to give bare bones obedience. So, you know, you tell the child to do something, they roll their eyes, you know, they stomp off and they do it, but attitude's really bad. And you're okay with that. Well, you should be okay with that, right? So that's not obeying with dignity. And that trend, and if that's what it's saying, then the idea here could be, dignity could be translated as respect. Keeping his children under control with all respect. I think it probably though refers to the father. How he exercises authority. How does the father require obedience? Does he do it with dignity? Or does he lose it? Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Al Martin speaks of this ability to use authority with gentleness as having a steel hand covered with a velvet glove. So there's authority, there's rule. But there's a velvet glove, there's gentleness, there's dignity as that authority is applied. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress the character called Talkative? Talkative was said to be a saint abroad and a devil at home. As we apply authority at home, we don't want to be devils at home. The Christian father, the elder, is to exercise authority at home over his children with dignity. Note the reason. This is one of the few places where Paul gives us a reason, an explanation of why this particular requirement is necessary. I mean, many of them are self-obvious, right? Self-evident. But here he gives an explanation. Verse 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You see the argument. Paul moves from the lesser to the greater. He says if a man does not know how to rule well or govern his own house, if he's incompetent in that smaller sphere in which he is to exercise responsibility, how in the world can he care for the family of God, a larger family with more needs, greater pressures, ongoing demands for grace and wisdom and boldness and authority and all the other things that go into the wise government of the house of God? By laying this requirement before us, Paul is saying that if we are incompetent in that sphere of the home, then we're certainly not competent to govern the house of God. Now, another question that comes up regarding this passage in the Titus passage, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. The question comes, so he must have children, right? Is that what Paul's saying? Is he saying that if you don't have kids, then you cannot be an elder? Well, some would say yes, but I don't think so. In fact, if we agree, as we argued last week, that marriage is not a requirement, then we can hardly say that having children is a requirement, right? But most of the men in Paul's day, being considered as elders, would have been married and would have had kids. And so here is an observable way to look and to see how well a man has exercised leadership and care by pastoring his own family. If a man does not have a wife, does not have children, it doesn't automatically exclude them from being an elder, but it does mean that we have to perhaps look harder and more creatively to try to see how they manage authority on a smaller level. Now, Titus presents a similar qualification, and he adds one of the big question marks that people have. Titus says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, just as some people read this to say, obviously, he has to have children. Others would read this to say, obviously, he has to have children who are believers, having children who believe. And so some understand it just like that. His children must be converted. But if you read it like that, then you have to back up and say, okay, when must they be converted? What if they're toddlers? What if you take a view of the covenant where they're in the covenant already, and perhaps you could argue it that way, but that's not our view as Baptist. So if they're not in the covenant, we recognize they're lost. They're unregenerate. So when must they believe? If you have children, have you become disqualified until they have all become converted? Or at what age does that stop being a requirement? Does it ever stop being a requirement? I'm thinking, what if you have children who in their teen years make professions of faith and you know, they are not actively, outwardly rebellious so that people would look at them and think, no way. But they reach their 20s and 30s and they're outside the home and living on their own. And they come to not only demonstrate that they do not know God, but maybe they even reject God and religion and, you know, just become anti-God. Do you become disqualified at that point? And if what Paul, I'm not trying to argue, I don't want to loosen or remove a requirement that Paul's giving, but if what he's saying is your children must be converted, what a weight. What parent can guarantee the conversion of all their kids? In fact, if what he's saying is, if you will be a faithful pastor, all your children will be converted, and let's all be pastors, right? If you could work it that way. But that's not what he's saying. God is sovereign in salvation. Parents aren't. While an elder must manage his household well, how can he guarantee his children's conversion? I was thinking this afternoon about Samuel. When Samuel became an older man, he went to the elders of Israel and he asked them, does anybody have anything against me? And they said, no, we don't. Basically, what they were saying is, you are blameless. Not that he was without sin, but you are blameless. You are above reproach. And yet they would not have his sons rule over them. Well, the New American Standard does translate this, having children who believe. A better translation is probably what we find in the New King James Version, where it says, having faithful children. The Greek word translated believing in the New American Standard can be translated faithful or trustworthy or even dutiful. But how do we know which one's correct? And just because the New King James says it that way, and you know, doesn't mean that's the best one necessarily. So how do we know? Well, in Titus 1:6, there is a contrast. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So an explanation or a contrast. One side, they're children who believe or who are faithful. And the other side, they're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And what is the contrast? Is it between children who believe versus those who do not believe? Well, you could say dissipation or rebellion characterizes how unbelieving children might behave, and that's true. But it is behavior that's being described. They are not accused of dissipation and rebellion. That's not their behavior. That's not the pattern of their behavior. And so if it's behavior, then it appears to me that the contrast is between obedient, respectful children against lawless, uncontrolled children. So on one side, children who are just out of control, riotous. On the other side, not necessarily Christians, but controlled, living within the rules that have been given to them. Dissipation or rebellion stresses, again, the children's behavior. It does not stress their eternal state. Believing sounds like it stresses their eternal state. And so I think that the better way to understand this verse is faithful children, obedient children, as over against children who are not obedient, who are rebellious. The verse speaks of children not accused of dissipation or rebellion. What is dissipation? It's one of those places where you wish the New American Standard would use a different word. Not necessarily because it's wrong, but because who uses the word dissipation? Well, Webster says it's the action or process of dissipating, which is just super helpful. You know, I love those kind of definitions. But you can keep going, and it says wasteful expenditure, self-indulgent living, wild, disorderly living. A good example of dissipation, dissipative living, is Luke 15, the prodigal son, who demands his inheritance. And he goes off to the far country, and what does he do? There he squandered his estate. It's a different word, but it's the same idea. He, with wild and disorderly living, wastefully expended it all. Dissipation. On the other side, a faithful child is not intemperate, is not self-indulgent, is not rebellious, but is obedient and submissive to the Father. And I think you see this idea expressed in Matthew 24, verses 45 and following, where we're told, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." Why is the slave faithful? Because when the master shows up, he's obeying. He's doing what the master told him to do. So faithfulness there, again, not anything to do with eternal state in that sense, but it is obedience. The servant is considered faithful because the servant obeys the master. A faithful child is the child who obeys his or her parents. Another way to look at this and perhaps help us to understand it, or another argument for understanding it this way, is this. 1 Timothy and Titus are closely parallel. And when we have a question mark, when one passage seems ambiguous or hard to understand, we look at a clearer passage to try to understand it. 1 Timothy, in this regard, seems much more clear than Titus does in this regard. Timothy says, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And I think that is a similar idea to having faithful children. Children who positively are obedient. In contrast to the faithful child are those who are rebellious, insubordinate. Wild, insubordinate children reflect terribly upon the home. And they reflect terribly, particularly on the father's ability to guide and care for others. I want to quote from Al Martin once again. I think he has a statement that's very helpful here. He says, while he still has governance over his children, so while they're in the home, he has authority over them, there must be no just accusation that they are guilty of a pattern of riotous or unruly living as a result of his negligence as a father and as the appointed head of his household. So two things there. One, a just accusation of a pattern of riotous or unruly living. Kids can have a bad day. We have to recognize that. But is there a pattern? And how does the father govern? Is it a result of his negligence? How does he respond when that happens? Does he shrug his shoulders? As we look into the home, we're looking at the children as a barometer to try to discern something about the character of the father. A man who aspires to be an elder but has rebellious children given to wild and disorderly living is not a viable candidate for church leadership. Well, that's probably enough there. I hope that clears that up a bit, especially about them being believing. So let's move forward a bit. The next one that we'll look at, going back to verse 2, following the requirements of being above reproach and the husband of one wife, the issue of being temperate. Or, as Titus puts it, having self-control. The word that the New American Standard translates as temperate can mean sobriety in the use of alcohol, but it's not particularly alcohol that's in view here. The idea really is that of being sober-minded, which you do find in some other translations. To be temperate or sober-minded speaks of self-control, which is what we see in Titus. It's to have balanced judgment. It's to be free from debilitating excesses or rash behavior. It indicates the absence of any kind of personal disorder that would distort a person's judgment or conduct. It describes a person who's stable, who's circumspect, who exercises self-restraint. So they have perspective and a balanced response. Against that, you might think of people for whom everything is always a state of an emergency. Whatever happens, it's an emergency. You know, fire alarm's going off, it's got to be dealt with right now. And there's no perspective. There's no sense of balance. It's just an emergency. And you look at the church and the care of the church, and there's the temptation perhaps to argue, well, it is an emergency. Sin is dangerous and so on and so forth. But you look at the life of Christ and you don't find a person who is running from emergency to emergency. Christ is temperate. If we viewed life like that, like everything's an emergency, then the disciples would have been one emergency after another. But Christ is patient with them. You know, if he pointed out every error, he would have been on their case constantly. But Christ is patient with them. There's perspective. And Christ is not running from fire to fire, and especially as other people define fires for him. He walks in obedience to the Father, and he has some sense of balance and perspective. Again, Titus speaks of this as self-control or self-discipline, and both of those should characterize the elder. An undisciplined man has little resistance to base desires, and so he needs to be disciplined. It's the idea or the picture of a person who has a halter on himself. Do you know what a halter is for a horse? The halter is the headgear you put on. Without a bit, generally that would be a bridle with a bit, but without the bit, it's a halter. But with the halter on, you can lead the horse around, you can tie the horse, you can restrain the horse somewhat. Here's a man who has a halter on himself. He's not running after all of his desires. There's self-control to be exercised. Solomon warns against the undisciplined man's vulnerability in Proverbs 25:28. He says, it's like a city that's broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. If a city is without walls and broken into, the enemy has free reign inside the city. They've broken in through the defenses. If you don't have control over yourself, that's what you're like. You're vulnerable. There are many areas where a lack of self-control and discipline would not be readily discernible. It's not easy to see all the time. But there are areas where we can look and see. And so there are many outward things we could look at. Does a man exercise self-control? Is a man slovenly in appearance? Other things that you could look at and say, well, seems to be a problem there. This issue, though, of being self-controlled is not simply a matter of personality. There are some people who, by personality, like order more than other people. And it's not just talking about personality, right? These are graces in the Christian life. And so more than saying this person, you know, they really tighten down on themselves and they make themselves toe the line. It is a matter of being Spirit-filled. Not that there's no exercise of will. I don't mean that. But it is something that is Spirit-enabled. The fruit of the Spirit includes being self-controlled. And so as a person walks with God, an essential part of a Spirit-controlled life is self-control. If a person, if an elder lacks self-control, cannot manage themselves, how in the world will they properly manage the flock? How will they fail to give inadequate spiritual care to the flock? The next one is prudent. The elder must be above reproach. He must be prudent. Or Titus translates the exact same word, sensible. This word really has a lot of similarities to the idea of being temperate. It again expresses self-control. But here it particularly relates to the thoughts. So this person exercises good judgment, discretion, common sense. A person who is prudent controls their thoughts. And controlling their thoughts, their behavior will be controlled. This is the opposite of being forgetful. Not bringing your thoughts into line. Not being able to manage your time. Not being able to complete an assignment. To be prudent is to be sound-minded. To be discreet. To be sensible. Prudence tempers pride, authoritarianism, and self-justification. Next is the word respectable. This one is only found in Timothy. A person who is temperate and prudent, the previous two, will also be respectable or well-behaved. What's going on inside will work itself outside. This word conveys the ideas of, again, of self-control, of proper behavior, of orderliness. And again, we could ask, how can an elder expect others to follow him if he is not well behaved? Let's do one more and we'll stop for tonight. And that is hospitable. 1 Timothy 3:2, he must be hospitable. Titus 1:8 also speaks to hospitality. Hospitality, one writer says, is a concrete expression of Christian love and family life. Hospitality is an important biblical virtue. Job is described as a model of hospitality. In Job 31:32, it said, "The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler." Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Both the Job passage, "Those travelers have not lodged outside because I've brought them inside," and the Hebrews passage, "Hospitality to strangers," express something of this word hospitality. This from a word that literally means lover of strangers. There were not many inns or hotels in biblical days, and even fewer reputable ones. And so an important part of Christian love was entertaining strangers as they passed through. You provided for them. And while that's certainly included here, notice how the word is used in these two passages. In Romans 12:13, Paul writes of contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So there it seems to be linked to the saints. In 1 Peter 4:9, we're told, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." And there, he's writing to a people who have been scattered because of persecution. And he's not necessarily here talking to strangers, but to one another, church. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. And so while the elder is to demonstrate a clear and genuine love, now to strangers, they're also to demonstrate a clear and observable love to the household of God. And this is one of the observable ways that they can do that, by showing hospitality. These commands to practice hospitality are all found within the larger context of Christian love. And in this, as in these others, the elders to exemplify this, it is not something that the rest of the saints are exempt from, but the elder is to be a model of that. Well, let's close with a reminder about Calvin's definition real quick, where he says to us again, he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. So as we consider these qualifications, we're not looking for perfection. We are looking for a reputation that has not been blemished in such a way, again, that you're unwilling to follow that man because there's a question mark hanging over him. Or with the idea of reputation outside the church, not marred in such a way that his testimony with unbelievers is damaged. And the church is damaged. The church's testimony is also damaged because of him. So, again, let's pray that God would raise up men like this and give us yet more gifts to this church. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, that you give us instruction, that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. God, we pray that you would make us to be good students of your word and also to be doers of it. God, as we go home tonight, we pray that you would help us to model these things we just talked about. As we wake up in the morning, God, feeling our need again, God, bring us back to your word and to look to Christ with hope because of the sufficiency that is in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.